think back with me to the time when you first opened up a new good book. I'll give you a minute to bring that to mind. So you opened that new good book up, and do you remember how it felt to be pulled into a good story without knowing the plot, without knowing the ending? It's sort of a one-time experience, isn't it? Where everything is everything's new and exciting, and you get that feeling of suspense as you turn the pages, wondering where everything's going, wondering how all the different threads are going to tie together, how the story will end. How about when you finished that book for the first time? And the author, you know, just masterfully brought it all together. All those loose ends tied up together. The grand culmination of events. Do you remember the feeling of satisfaction you had in that good book and in that good story? Maybe after that you put the book down for a little while. And if it was a good story, though, I wager you've gone back to that book again, right? As you avid readers in here know, when you pick up a book or a story for the second time, there's an entirely new experience to be had with it, a different type of experience where you discover, again, for that second time or even the third or the fourth time through the book, that you're seeing everything a little bit differently that time. Because now you know the ending. You know how everything comes together. So you begin to notice with greater appreciation from the very beginning of the story these little things, or maybe even big things, that point to the ending, that point to the big reveal that now you know is coming. And maybe you start finding these little details you'd missed before that now clearly foreshadow what's going to happen later on in the story, or that you can now tell will play a pivotal role in what's coming. So maybe you have characters that once seemed insignificant, or side plots that you didn't really understand the point of, that maybe now they have new meaning and new significance. And what's happened is the greater known context of the book, the context of the ending, has changed the way that you understand the story, that you understand what you're reading. And now you can see how all these different parts tie in to the ultimate plan of the author. And it makes for a very different read, doesn't it? That second, third, or fourth time through. And what you might find is that this repeated reading of the book actually ends up bringing an even more rewarding and a richer experience than that first time through. There's so much more to be gleaned from cover to cover now that you know how it all ends, now that you know the point of the book. Now, I think this, everything I've just sort of laid out here, I think this can be and should be our experience with Scripture, but on a far more significant scale. You know, our first time through the Bible, the very first time we crack those pages open and we read through them, especially if we've never heard the message of the gospel before, I mean, that can be a magnificent, eye-opening, wondrous experience. But to borrow from Hebrews 5, that first read is in many ways like the initial milk for the child. It's the little tidbits of food for the unformed and the unskilled in the word of righteousness. But it's that second read through, or that fourth read through, or the fifth, or the sixth. It's in the intentional study of Scripture and what amounts to consistent meditation on God's word, that we can truly begin to appreciate the depth and the richness of what we're reading, of each passage even. And one of the most rewarding things that we find in that process is that Scripture is not random, disjointed literature from different genres, but it's actually a carefully and lovingly crafted and developed story with a clear point to make and a clear conclusion. I think as we've been seeing through our series in the Pentateuch, the entirety of Scripture actually carries a unified purpose that's revealed to us in a strategically ordered fashion. Every account, every character, every moment, it all works together to reveal the wisdom and the foresight of God's plan and story. A story that begins in Genesis and carries on book by book, chapter by chapter, until the culmination, the spot where the focal point and the savior hero of the story is revealed, God's ultimate revelation to us, Christ Jesus, our Lord, of whom we are told in Luke 24, all of the Hebrew scriptures, starting with the books of Moses, point to. So if you would open your Bibles briefly to Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 34, the reference is on the screen. And you can read along with me. I'll give you a second to get there. Luke 24, verses 13 through 34. So here we have a very interesting account of these two men, maybe disciples. Luke doesn't tell us exactly who they are, but they encounter Jesus on the road that they're traveling to Emmaus, and it's on the same day of his resurrection, by all accounts. And so Jesus, he bumps into these guys, no doubt intentionally. He joins them on their walk, and he asks them, "What are you guys talking about?" And they look at him. Again, we're assuming he's heard what they're talking about, and he's saying, well, what is this all about? And they look at him with no small amount of disbelief, I would wager, and they ask him in verse 18 if he was the only visitor to Jerusalem who didn't know all those things that had been going on in those days. Are you kidding us right now, bro? You don't know what happened? And they share with him the state of things, no doubt fairly despondent. And Jesus, he listens to everything that they're saying, and he listens to all of it, and then he speaks to them firmly in verse 25, doesn't he? He says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then in verse 27, he takes them through what amounts to a systematic study of Scripture. He starts with the Pentateuch and the prophets, and Luke says he continued on through the entirety of Scripture, showing the things that referred to him, the things that spoke of him, showing them how the entire Old Testament is a story. It's a path that leads to Jesus, and that clearly shows the consistent and the divine purposes of the greatest author that will ever be. And later in verse 32, when the men's eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus, they saw him and they said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up the scriptures?" Oh, may our hearts burn within us in the same way as we study God's holy and infallible word. Now, consider for a moment what exactly Jesus was doing here. He was confirming himself to these men as the promised Messiah and as the risen Lord. And how was he doing it? He was appealing to Old Testament scripture and showing how and where those scriptures referred to him. Now, let's note that this is not an unusual thing for Jesus to be doing. This practice of his is by no means limited to the account in Luke. We see him doing the same thing many times in the three other Gospels, where he refers to, speaks of Scripture being fulfilled through his actions. Scripture bearing witness, he says, to who he is. And then, of course, the prophets of old speaking of him. And while we, sitting here on this side of history and this side of hermeneutics, are not, this may not strike us as a very big deal, we need to recognize that Jesus is in no small way setting a precedent. He's blazing a trail for the New Testament writers after him. Men who learned under him, who followed him, who believed him to be, believed and declared Jesus to be Israel's promised Messiah. And so when he commanded them to continue his mission, to continue teaching and discipling and sharing the message of the gospel, sharing the message of and about Jesus, they did so. And being devout Jews, they had no better source material than Jewish scripture, Old Testament scripture. It's the best place they could have made their case from. And Jesus did it first. So now they're going to do it. And the neat thing is, they didn't have to start using some new, you know, weird form of interpretation, twisted interpretation. They didn't need to tweak or manipulate traditional Jewish interpretive methods. They were able to interpret Scripture in the same way that their peers, their Jewish peers, would have, with the same caution and the same respect, but they now knew how the story ends. They were now able to interpret the Old Testament in a new light, in the light of the revealed Messiah. And so they recognized that not only was Jesus the literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but that the entirety of the Old Testament could now be explored and understood in a new way, in a Christocentric way. The old covenants, well, now we can understand them in light of this new covenant that Jesus has mediated. The old sacrificial system could now be understood in light of Christ's sacrificial work and was now forever changed by what he did on the cross. So the disciples' eyes were opened to the ultimate context of the story, and the way that they understood Scripture changed. So with changed understanding, then came changed teaching. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:14-16, that to read the law of Moses without Christ would be as though reading it through a veil. So his goal and the goal of the other New Testament writers became in no small way to lift that veil, to pull it aside, and to make Christ known to their intended audience in ways that previously affirmed an already established scripture could do, Jewish scripture. And they used a variety of methods to do this, but one in particular that we are going to be looking at today is known as typological interpretation, or typology. Now, most simply defined, typology is the biblical study of types. And a scriptural type is, it can be any historical person, any historical event, or institution that in one way or another foreshadows or finds fulfillment in a future greater person, event, or institution known as the antitype. So let's look at a few examples. Jesus and John and Peter tell us that the event of the Exodus and the Passover, what's happening here? There we go. The events of the Exodus and the Passover, where God redeems Israel from slavery and bondage to Pharaoh, this was a type. It was a foreshadowing of God's greater ultimate redemption of his people from sin and death through Christ Jesus. And I touched on this in greater detail in my last sermon on the Exodus. If you've not had a chance to hear that yet, I encourage you to do so. Another example would be the temple. The priests and the regulations around the temple described in the Pentateuch. And this we've also gone over in some detail in our series, but this was an institution where God's people could only approach him in a manner that he ordained. So a high priest was required. Sacrifice, atoning sacrifice was required. Shed blood was required. And the author of Hebrews, he tells us that this also was a type that found its fulfillment in Jesus, the ultimate, greater antitype, who in John 2:19 refers to himself as the temple, and whom through his shed blood and through his ultimate priesthood and through his ultimate sacrifice became the mediator of a new covenant and a new permanent way to approach God. We also have the serpent in Numbers 21, the bronze snake on a pole lifted up as a means through which God brought rescue to the children of Israel. God made a way for them to live even in their sin and grumbling and rebellion, and he restored life to them, physical life to them, if they would but look upon the bronze serpent. So the Apostle John in John chapter 3, he saw this event as a type, as a foreshadowing of what God would do for the world through Christ. God would provide, in the same manner that he showed grace and mercy to the Israelites, he would provide new spiritual life, eternal life, and a greater rescue to all who would receive him. The bronze snake being lifted up was a foreshadowing of the Son of Man being lifted up, not just on the cross, but being exalted, so that all who looked to him and believed in him would be saved. Now, these examples so far have been a positive type reflecting a positive antitype, but there are some that come across more as a contrast that can be used to show not just similarities, but also profound differences in those similarities. We see this in Romans 5, verses 12 through 17, where Paul refers to Adam as a type of Christ. So once again, we have a foreshadowing of one for the other. Adam's actions, in this case, that led to evil and to separation, and Christ's actions that overcame that evil and that led to healing of that separation, reconciliation between man and God. So the two are compared. Adam is considered a type, not because he shared Christ's qualities, but because he foreshadowed him in a way that only God could have foreknown. Adam is understood to be the head of a race, of the human race, the head of a race of sinners. He was, in his own way, responsible for the state of man after his actions. And then comes Christ, who is also the head of a new race, but this time the race of the redeemed. So Adam was a type of Christ in that his actions and choices affected all by bringing death and separation and brokenness. Well, the actions that Christ took, dying for us, dying in our place, brought opportunity for life and restoration and salvation. Adam brought condemnation. Jesus brought justification. Through similarity and contrast, Adam was a type of Christ. Now, these are just a few examples. There are more. I'd say there are many more, but since today is just meant to be more of an introduction, I want to stop there, and I'd like to observe some commonalities in what we've all looked at. First, if you observe on the screen, these types are all found in the Old Testament. Well, their antitypes are found in the New. Second, by all accounts, these types are not allegorical. They are drawn from real people, real events, and actual institutions, and they all foreshadow future actualities. We're dealing with real history here. Third, they all find their fulfillment in Jesus, the ultimate antitype, and his redemptive, saving, and sanctifying work. And fourth, these were all identified for us, either by Jesus himself or the New Testament writers. And it's this fourth point in particular that would keep us in what I would call the safe zone of typology. And I'm going to explain what I mean by that in just a minute. But the reality is this: typology as a field is fairly expansive. It's a big field of study. And it would take far more than just this morning, so we're clear, to give any sense of justice to the topic. But by way of overview, there are a few cautions worth mentioning to really anyone who wakes up one day and thinks, I'd like to dig into typology a little bit. First of all, it is not universally agreed upon whether there are types that do not have Christ specifically as the antitype. There's also some debate as to whether there are types in Scripture that are yet to be found, yet to be discovered, that maybe were not identified by Jesus or the New Testament writers, but that still can remain as legitimate types. If so, well, how do we find them? What's the process for that? If we think we find a type that's not previously identified, how do we know it's legit? Now, a thorough answer to each of those questions would require a sermon or five of its own, but I'd like to give you just a few brief responses as well as some general words of caution. First of all, not all types necessarily have Christ as the direct antitype. There are times in Scripture where an Old Testament type seems to foreshadow something other than Christ. An example of this would be where Peter describes the deliverance of Noah and his family from the flood as a foreshadowing of baptism by water. He does this in 1 Peter 3:21. Or we have the example where Old Jerusalem serves as a type of the new creation and the new Jerusalem spoken of in Hebrews 12. So Christ is not the direct antitype there, but it could be argued that typology in and of itself actually means very little without Christ. I think there is a decent case to make that types really only find their significance in light of who Christ is and his role in the story and what he's accomplished through his person and his work. So, for example, while Peter tells us that Noah's salvation from the flood foreshadows the act of baptism, it would mean nothing without the greater significance of Christ's death and resurrection and ours with him, which is symbolized through baptism. Or, well, the old Jerusalem could possibly be a type of the new and heavenly Jerusalem and the new creation spoken of in Hebrews 12. You know, all that is inseparable from Christ's accomplishments and would be non-existent had he not made a way for that new creation and a new Jerusalem in the first place. So while a type may not have Christ as the direct antitype, I think it could be argued that most, if not all, types end up relating one way or the other to either the person and work of Christ or the new covenant he mediates. Secondly, I think a good case can be made that it is possible for there to be types not yet identified. It's reasonable to believe that Jesus and the New Testament writers may not have exhaustively referenced all the types in the Old Testament. And if we were to ardently shut the door on that option, we'd risk limiting or losing a greater understanding of Scripture through careful study of potential unidentified types. All that said, it should go without saying, I think, that any efforts to identify a previously unidentified type should be very careful to ensure that said type is, first of all, legitimately discernible from biblical text, cannot be born of the wild or vivid imagination of the interpreter, and it should be carefully watched that any found type does not create any new or contradictory doctrines. The temptation is often to dive headfirst into typology. We get excited about this field sometimes and begin looking for Christ in every single detail of the Old Testament. And that is a nonsense approach that effectively reduces what's supposed to be a historical and living text with legitimate messaging and intent on the part of the authors to a wildly mystical and metaphysical code book that we're supposed to frantically decipher and hope that we get it right. It becomes a trap where we can easily begin to over-allegorize a text until it's been manipulated beyond recognition and has completely lost its original intended meaning. So, while it's not entirely unreasonable to believe that some types are present that were not previously identified by Jesus or the New Testament authors, no small amounts of restraint and caution, discernment, and of course charity and humility should be at the forefront in this kind of study. And there also needs to be a realistic understanding of human fallibility and how lack of information can lead to mistakes and oftentimes misinterpretation of Scripture. And this is why I might personally argue, coming back to my previous point, that while there should be liberty and freedom to engage in typology and to look for unidentified types and to just, you know, enjoy the study of Scripture in that way, the safest course of action would probably be to stick with types that have already been identified for us. Again, either by Christ himself or by those who wrote Scripture after him, under the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit. That is a safe place to be. Within the safety of those confines, we can still endlessly explore with delight the intricacies of God's Word and the manner in which Christ and his work has been revealed to us. There's more than enough within those boundaries to enjoy a lifetime of study and to appreciate the majesty of God's sovereign hand over all creation and time and history. Now, as we close this morning, I'd like to bring to bear the point of this and the purpose and the richness that typology can bring to our study and understanding of Scripture. If you think back to what I said at the beginning of our time together this morning, how the entirety of Scripture is a grand story with a clear and unified purpose and a strategically ordered revelation. And in this, I think we see just over and over again the wisdom and the foresight of God's planning and his purposes. How it begins in Genesis and carries on chapter by chapter, book by book, detail by detail, character by character, until it culminates in Jesus. And what typology helps us to do is not only better reveal for us the frankly wondrous unity and connection between the Old and the New Testaments, but it also helps us to learn with a more vivid illustration more about the identity of Jesus and who he is and what he has come to do. Typology helps us better appreciate also the wisdom of God's progressive revelation. As we read our way through Scripture, we can just marvel at these different guideposts that he's placed along the way that point to and that foreshadow the coming Messiah. I mean, just as Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, David, Zechariah, the list goes on. All these men were inspired by the Spirit to write of Christ's sufferings and glories, Peter tells us, to speak of his coming and his work long before he came, way before he came. So God also saw fit to place persons and events and institutions throughout history and to orchestrate them in such a way that their full meaning would only be revealed through Christ when he came. This was part of God's plan. As Jesus says in John 5:39, that the scriptures would bear witness to him. God's revelation to us bears witness to his Son. At the beginning, in the center of it all, and at the end, is Christ Jesus. He was and has always been God's full and final revelation to us. His ultimate plan. He was and has always been the one who unifies and reconciles heaven and earth. And in light of that, it shouldn't really be at all surprising to us then that God, the God who created all things in and through his Son, would seek to and would want to, bit by bit, in ways that we can process and understand, show us more and more of Jesus. Okay, not only does typology help us with that, but it also shows us the depth to which God is truly the master author. It helps us better understand how Scripture can come together in a way that is only possible with him, right? There's no other book, there is no other author, there's no other holy text that comes so carefully and clearly proves itself. And today, in 30 minutes, 30-some minutes, we've only barely scratched the surface of the foreshadowing and fulfillment of types that we find in Scripture. And already we should be blown away by how Christ and his work could be so clearly spoken of, so clearly represented, so clearly foreshadowed by authors centuries before he came. How is that possible? If that doesn't speak to the supernatural nature of Scripture, I don't know what does. If that doesn't speak to God's hand and influence over time and history, you know, what does? The person and work of Christ is so clearly represented in the Old Testament. The things that he came and did are so clearly foreshadowed that it really only leaves us with one of two options. One, we can try and believe the logical and factual impossibility that somehow the Old Testament came after the New Testament, that was written after the New Testament, after Christ came. This way, the Old Testament authors could bear witness to him after the fact and not mess up a single detail along the way. Or, two, believe that God is real and present, and to believe that he is truly involved in our times, and to believe that he longs to be known by us and to be in relationship with us. And to that end, he saw fit to give us his word, his revelation, so that we might know him better. A word that is filled to the brim from beginning to end with vital information about the only possible way for us to be in that relationship with him. His Son, his precious Son, who, as the writer of Hebrews points out, came to fulfill the will of the Father. The psalmist's words in Psalm 40 foreshadowed those of Christ when he said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Well, all praise and majesty be to the great author of this book. Amen.
All right, thanks, Josh. I really like typology. I remember shortly after my conversion, having never been exposed to anything like this, somebody gave me a cassette tape of a sermon where the speaker was outlining how the Passover and the Passover lamb and the Exodus all foreshadowed Christ and our salvation. And I listened to it over and over and over. I was just so captivated by the whole thing, and then started really enjoying seeing other types in the Old Testament as well. So I appreciate Josh taking this on today. He was, when we were going through this, outlining the series of the Pentateuch and who would do what, and disseminating those assignments, and I asked Josh to do typology. His response was a little flat, like, what am I going to do with this? But you did an excellent job. I thought that was outlined really well, and the cautions that need, and giving us a kind of a taste for the richness, but yet giving us a bit of a caution as well so that we are not reckless with it. So let's stand, and I will dismiss us for these words at the end of 2 Corinthians: be joyful, grow to maturity, encourage each other, live in harmony and peace. Then the God of love and peace will be with you. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Upon those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name, enjoy each other, and serve each other in love.